I invite you to join me again in the book of Hebrews, and let's go to the 12th chapter this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're still in the book of Hebrews after many months of going through this book, the latter portion of this year. We've come to the 12th chapter and to the third verse. We're going to go through the 11th verse this morning. As you can see within our study last week, and really when you look within the Scriptures, the Christian life is fittingly compared to a race within the Word of God. It's a race that, as one of you said to me last week, is very often it's more like an obstacle course many times than a marathon, or maybe it's a marathon that's an obstacle course all at the same time. Because there's so many things that get in the way of us being able to run as well as we want to, or maybe be able to run as we think about as well as we should be able to run. As we saw last week in these first couple of verses, there are things that we need to lay aside which weigh us down. They get in the way of us running as well because we've allowed maybe good and acceptable things that are good and fine in and of themselves, we've allowed them to become too much of a priority in our lives. So there are things that we need to lay aside. There are sins that seem to cling to us, which tangle us up and easily trip us up so that we fall down many times and have a struggle to make little progress. And if you think about it in terms of an obstacle course, there are things that we have to go under sometimes, which can temporarily bring us to what seems to be a crawl. Or there are things we have to go over and we have to rise above in order to overcome. There are things that we might have to go around which cause us to break our stride and which slow us down, or even things we've got to go through. Until we get to the point that we can break free from them and run at full speed, if you might think about it that way. So when you think about the Christian life as a race, you think about it in terms of maybe a marathon, you think about it maybe in terms of an obstacle course, it makes sense that it's a race that requires endurance. And if you've been running the race of faith very long, you know that quite well, don't you? You know that it's a race of endurance. You know that it's not a sprint. You know that it's something that it's easy, therefore, to become weary and to grow faint of heart in running. As we pick up our study this morning in this 12th chapter, I think at this point it would be good to remind ourselves or be reminded that it was written to a group of Hebrew Christians who were growing weary in the race. They were struggling. They were getting faint-hearted at times because they were facing a lot of hostility. They were facing not only the hostility of the Roman authorities, but they were facing day in and day out hostility from their fellow Jews who had not come to faith in Jesus Christ. So as you can imagine, they were tired of a lot of the struggles. They were probably tired of the struggle of living what was required to follow Christ in contrast to what their Jewish neighbors and how they were living, or maybe the Roman world around them. They were probably weary of the constant pressure to go back to the way they used to live, go back to the old covenant ways that we've talked about so many times in our study of how they used to relate to God and trust in those instead of relating to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They probably were weary of constantly being marginalized and being held in contempt by a growing number of people, because if you remember, in Hebrews, the persecution, the intensity was ramping up more and more and more. To the point that some of them were even thinking about giving up the race entirely. So if you are reminded of that, then we were reminded of the context. After walking them through the Hall of Fame of Faith and exhorting them to run the race with endurance, the founder and perfecter of the faith, the author begins to deal specifically with some of the things that were getting in the way of their running. Some of the things they needed to lay aside. Some of the sins that they were clinging to. And the first thing he dealt with was all the hardships that they were facing for the sake of following Christ and their attitude toward them. You might think about this, their mindset as to, God, what are you doing? Where is God in all of our struggles? What is God doing? What good was there in all that we're going through? So as we read the Word of God, listen to what the author encouraged them to consider as we pick up our theme in chapter 3. Because he said to look to Jesus. Now he says, consider. Notice what the Word of God says beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is God's word to us this day. Well, if you notice, we're going to look at three things, really within one thing, that the author encouraged them to consider. And the first thing the author exhorted them to consider was what Jesus endured from sinners. Now, we touched on this last week, that Jesus endured the cross and he endured the shame of the cross. That's nothing new to us. Crucifixion has long been documented as possibly the most brutal form of execution man has ever come up with. I don't know if you've ever looked into all the details of what happened when they used to nail someone to the cross and all the things that go on. Just reading the Gospels is enough for us, is it not? Because it is quite explicit in what it describes. Not only does it take the life of a person, but the pain and suffering and struggling to breathe, which goes on hour after hour, is in many ways, it's almost beyond comparison. Because think for just a moment of having your hands, or sometimes I say more up towards your wrist, nailed to a cross, and having your feet near your ankles nailed to a cross, and then being hung there hour after hour after hour. And as you get weaker and weaker, and out of energy, you're trying to push off the nails to get air. And of course, with Jesus, this all happened after he had been scourged, and probably most prisoners had been beaten, whipped to some point. But of course, Jesus had been scourged to the point that he was within inches of his life, and his whole back, the back of his flesh, was just mutilated as he tried to hang on that. On that cross. And then, of course, there's the shame. According to the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. For a Jew especially, to be hung on a cross was a sign of being under the curse of God. And of course, this was all the more emphasized by the people who would gather for the public executions, and they would hurl insults, even to the point that they would walk by Jesus and they would spit in his face. And after they hurled their insults, they would spit at him and say all kinds of vile things about him. And of course, this is nothing of saying of what Jesus suffered by being forsaken by his Father. When he was at the point, almost to the point of his death, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Incredible amount of suffering, both physically, emotionally, the shame, the suffering, the spiritual things that Jesus endured as perfectly the God-man. In order to help us not grow weary or faint-hearted, we're encouraged to consider what Jesus endured from sinners who were hostile against him. Because as bad as things were for the Hebrew Christians there in the first century, they were nothing compared to what Jesus endured. Did you notice what the author said? He said, in their struggle against sin, you've not resisted the point of shedding your blood. Yes, they were experiencing persecution, but nothing as serious as Jesus, or really as many of the heroes of the faith we've already looked at in the end, especially the end of chapter 11, who are in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Apparently, at this point, no one had lost their life. Their life had not been taken. That the author says, in your struggle against sin, is an interesting phrase, which makes you wonder, what sin does the author have in mind? Is it simply the sin of the people around them, of the hostility that they're facing, or is he also talking about personal sin, the things you're suffering as a result of your own sin? Commentators think it could be either one. Because obviously, both the actions of others and the actions of our own sin and the consequences of our own sin can tempt us to want to turn away from Christ, can give us weariness in the race. Obviously, in this first couple of verses, the most important point is that what they were having to endure was nowhere close to what Jesus endured. And that is something that we can easily lose sight of, can we not? We can easily lose sight of in the race. That whatever we're going through is nothing compared to what our Savior went through for us. It's easy to lose sight of in the race because I think too often we expect to live an easy life. We expect that to be free from struggles and suffering and persecution. We think it's possible maybe, or that's the life that we're constantly seeking to live. And so when that doesn't happen, we can easily be shaken and shocked, because if we fixed our eyes on comfort and ease, we're not really ready for the race of faith, are we? Because the race of faith is not a race of comfort and ease. It's a long race. It's a difficult race. It is a race filled with all kinds of obstacles. And if we're, you know, as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, if we're fixing or laying up treasures on earth rather than laying up treasures in heaven, we're going to have problems, aren't we? Because this is what we're going to be running for. And when we don't have all the things that this life would seem and that are so right before us, and we think, if I can just get this, and if I can just get that, and if I can just hang on to those things. Jesus said very clearly, as we studied with the youth this summer during Soul to Soul in his Upper Room Discourse, he said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He said it very clearly. He sought to prepare His disciples. You know, as you think about this exhortation to consider what Jesus endured, let me ask you to ask yourself this question. What would you say you've got your eyes primarily fixed on as you live life? Is it simply a life of privilege and ease? Is it a life of just your hope is to avoid as much pain as possible? Of course, we don't want pain, and that's normal. Is it just to get to retirement and have an easy retirement and then slide into and hopefully slide in peacefully to the life to come? Or does it more realistically involve running for Christ? Running for Christ and realizing and taking on all the challenges which go with it. You see how it's a whole totally different mindset? You think about the person who comes out for a sport, and they come out for the sport, and they think, I don't know why this is in my brain, but you go back to Greece, and Danny, whatever his name, is going back, and he's going to go out, and he's going to run because he's going to try to get the girl, and he doesn't want to run. You know, he's not out there to run. This is a terrible illustration. Okay. And it just came to me, so I should have left it alone. But... Or those who really came out to run. You know, it's very different. And that's when we think about the race of faith. It's a serious race. It's a race for life and death. It's a race for eternity. It's a race that involves our souls and the souls of others. So you get the sense of that? So as you think about this, as he begins to encourage us to consider Jesus, notice that the author exhorted them to consider what Jesus endured. He also exhorted them to consider how they may have forgotten that God was treating them as sons. And again, how was God treating them as sons? He was treating them as sons in that it was for discipline that they were having to endure these things. It was for discipline, he said, you're having to endure these things. Now, I think if we talk up to, we would all agree that children need discipline. Every child needs discipline. Because a child without discipline goes his own way. And when I mean discipline, I don't just mean being disciplined for wrongdoing and reproving, but also discipline in being made to get up and made to do hard work and made to struggle and suffer to accomplish different things. Because a child without discipline, they go their own way. They actually come in the end to disrespect their parents more and have little regard for their parents. While a child who is disciplined goes usually the way of his parents. He comes to respect and have a high regard for them, comes to value the things that they value. Well, apparently in the Roman world of this day, this would have really made sense to the Hebrew Christians in a more powerful way. Because apparently in the Roman world, it was common for many of the nobles to actually have illegitimate children. To have illegitimate sons who were financially supported by them, but they were virtually left without, guess what? Without discipline. Because they would support them from afar, but not be involved in their life, because again, they were illegitimate sons to them. While the sons of a nobleman's wife, who were not illegitimate, would carry the father's name, who would inherit the father's estate, they would be subjected to a very strict regimen of training. Did you notice what the author's saying? He's making a description between legitimate sons and illegitimate sons. If we're truly children of God, then the Lord is going to use hostility and hardship and suffering to discipline and train us so that we might carry on His name and His business and be prepared for it. And that He actually does it for our good, just as our earthly fathers do it for our good. If you notice, as the author gives the illustration or gives this application, it seems that the Hebrew Christians had forgotten a major passage from the Old Testament that apparently they all should have been and would have been familiar with. It's within the passage that Steve read for us as our Old Testament reading, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Well, listen again to what verses 11 and 12 tell us. It says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." If you're a Christian, you're the Lord's child. He treats you as His son. He intends to build you up and train you so that you can carry His name. And I think it's very important to realize that in the context of these verses in Proverbs chapter 3, that the chapter begins with an exhortation for the son not to forget his father's teaching. But he says to let his heart keep God's commandments. That in the midst of that exhortation not to forget the Lord's teaching, that he's actually exhorted to trust in the Lord with all his heart, to not lean on his own understanding, in all his ways to acknowledge the Lord. And notice what the Lord says, "and he will make his paths straight." That actually is one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. In fact, most years when we do the graduation Bibles for our high school seniors, those are the two verses I put within their Bibles. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths, or He will make your paths straight. The hostility and the struggles and the suffering that we endure on account of the sins of others or our own sins is actually God's means by which He intends to bring all these things about in our lives. Obedience to His commands, a sensitivity to His commands, a greater faith to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, a greater emphasis upon acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him in what way? Acknowledge His leadership. Acknowledge His kingship. Acknowledge His lordship in every aspect of life. And He will direct your ways. Now, as you think about this third one, they're kind of all flow together. But if you notice, to better see this, look at the third thing the author exhorted them to consider. And that is the fruit of discipline. It's all found within this argument that the author gives of the lesser to the greater. Did you notice how he argues in that way, from the lesser relationship with our earthly fathers to the greater relationship with our heavenly fathers? As he brings out the fact that our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us also for our good. But notice that what the goal is. It is that we may share His holiness. He goes on in verse 11 and it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Righteousness, holiness. How would you define holiness? Well, holiness you might define as a purity or a set apart and a set apartness from the world. There's a purity there. There's something that stands out, makes us different from the world because of what we're set apart to. Set apart to someone and something that is sacred, obviously to the Lord. Righteousness. Righteousness is that which is just. It's good. It's right. It obviously involves keeping God's commandments. Consider the fruit of discipline. Consider the fruit of what it brings into our lives. If we go back all the way to Hebrews chapter 2, which we haven't talked about in a long time, and to Jesus' experience, there's some very interesting verses there. Listen to what it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. Talking about, first about God and then about Jesus, it says, "For it was fitting that He," meaning God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus, even though He was sinless, suffered so that He might be the perfect founder and pioneer of our salvation and bring many sons, as it says, to glory? And now, as the perfecter of our faith, what is He doing? He's making us perfect through the things that He is sovereignly allowing us to go through. Yes, we're made perfect through His righteousness. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. Legally righteous. But He is also sanctifying us. In a sense, He's bringing us to a perfection that way, in a sense, more and more through this. You know, last night or yesterday afternoon, I was pulling back out my sermon. I was going back through it to try to improve upon it and kind of prepare my heart better for this morning. And Amy and I were talking yesterday about some of the things in the midst of it that we are struggling with, on account of some of the things that we've gone through as a family recently. And she said this to me. She said she described herself as living between facts and feelings, between what she knows from the Scriptures and yet what she's feeling. I have permission to use this illustration, by the way. And what she's feeling. Between what she even sees God doing and yet all the struggles with the anxieties and fears because of what might happen or what might could happen. Do you ever feel that way? Between the feelings and the facts of things. And I was chewing on that yesterday after she said that to me. And I thought then it was quite interesting that in the author's comparison between the respect we show our earthly fathers who discipline us and our heavenly fathers, he said in verse 9 this: "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Shall we not? Let me read it in bigger context. He says in verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" That jumped out at me. The Father of spirits, or you might think about it this way, the Father of our spirits. Our spiritual Father who has given us new life. Have you ever thought about God in that way? Have you ever thought about God in that way, and not just the bare facts that He's much more concerned about what's going on in our hearts? The fact that you look at as our Father what He's concerned to do within us. He's not just concerned about outward behavior. He's concerned about us. And it's not that God is not able to protect us. It's what God wants to accomplish through our trials as our Heavenly Father. who knows us inside and out. I really think that's where we get back to, that's where we go. We keep going back to the love of God through Christ Jesus, that God is our Heavenly Father, to the fact of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We keep going back to the truth of this is my Heavenly Father, who is sovereign over all things in ways that we will never understand until we are with Him. He is ultimately working for our good. J.C. Ryle said this in his, his expository thoughts on the Gospels. And he's got a great book called Holiness. I'll probably be referring to it next week. But he said this. He said, by affliction, God teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." We shall thank God for every storm. Powerful, powerful words there. And so really what that looks like for us, that as we consider who Jesus is, we consider what He's called us to and what God is doing within our lives, obviously is the call for us is to subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live, to submit our wills to the will of the Father. Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote in his commentary, he said this. He says, how easily the desire for holiness is set aside when our worldly affairs are proceeding smoothly and comfortably. How needful then is God's fatherly discipline, which when rightly received teaches us not to rely on ourselves or to seek earthly security, but to look trustingly and gratefully to Him alone for help and blessing. And then there was one last thought and reference really that came to mind that I saw in my last minute preparation this morning. And it was going back to the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, you know, he outlines just all the stuff that he's gone through. All the stuff he's gone through as a witness for Jesus Christ. And he says this encouraging word. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. You know, I know today, and I can look at faces right now, and I can hardly look at a couple of your faces, because I know there's a lot of suffering. I know there's a lot of you that are weary. We're weary in many ways as a family. But I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you that this is the truth. That God is our Father. God does love us. God, in His sovereign way, is over and above whatever you're going through. He is working ultimately for our good. One day we will be able to see that. And in the scope of eternal life with Him, much of this will become much clearer. He is good. He is great. As we've looked at, the theme, you might say, for Hebrews is, it keeps going back to He's better. He's better than all of this. He's better. Jesus is better. And so I pray, and my prayer has been that God will refresh you in the race. Because I know you're weary. I know for many of you that this faint-hearted, weary, but God is going to get us through. And God's not only going to get us through, He's going to be glorified. And we are also going to be one day made perfect. Let's look forward to that. And even let's cry out to Him now in faith. Lord God, we thank You for Your heart for us. We thank You that You care. We thank You, Lord, that not only do You care, but You are reigning and ruling. That You are even above and over, dear Lord, this entire world. Those things that are good, and even, Lord, over those things that are not good. And Lord, in Your incredible majesty and wisdom, that Lord, You are at work to accomplish Your purposes. And one of Your purposes is to bless Your people, to call and to bring a people to Yourself. Dear Lord, to sanctify us and to one day, Lord, make us, we will be made perfect and we will be with You forever. Lord, we ask that You would continue to give us the grace of faith. The grace of faith, dear Lord, to not just believe in You in some academic way, but the grace of faith to trust in You, the grace of faith to walk with You, and to know, dear Lord, Your hand upon us, to know Your love and mercy, to know the surety of Your promises, to know, Lord, and to see and to taste that You are good. Oh, Lord, I pray and ask that You would especially sustain the families that are weary, that are feeling, dear Lord, like they're at the end of their rope. Lord, would You refresh them? Would You give them new mercies for today and tomorrow and the days ahead? Thank You for Your word to us today, Lord, for Your timing, which is perfect. We praise You and pray to You in Jesus' name. Amen.